This is a significant day for the Sherman Drive congregation as we appoint a new shepherd. Doesn't happen very often. I know in all of the time that I've been here, I've only seen it once, and I know because that guy was me. But it's a big step and not one to be taken lightly. I want to say a few thank yous. First of all, to Brother Harry for always being there for all of the years. When I came here, I served as a minister under him as one of the elders, along with Randy and Brother Joe Chisholm, and then the last several years being able to serve with him as an elder. But he's put in a long time, and for as long as there's been a Sherman Drive Church of Christ, he has been at the helm, and then going back before that, decades into the past with his history over at the Pearl Street congregation. And so I thank you to Brother Harry and Sister Eulalia. And I want to say thank you to Brad for his willingness to step into a new role. Thank you for all of the good work you've done over the past several years in the capacity of deacon. But this is a new thing, a new role, a new challenge. Thank you to Rebecca and Bailey and Nira and Savannah for helping to create the kind of supportive home that an elder needs, and a godly home that is the kind that Paul writes about to Timothy and to Titus. And you know that the elder's home, his family, is no small part of the qualifications for the office. And so it's wonderful to have that caliber of people here. Not that they're the only ones, but it's great to have somebody who can rise to the level of the qualifications and who can step into that role and in whom we have confidence. I think this is a good step for the congregation, step toward the future. None knows the future except the Lord, what will happen to any one of us individually or as a congregation, but we want to try to exercise wisdom and to take steps, pray for wisdom, and then try to take the steps with the wisdom that we trust God is giving us in answer to prayer. And so we take this step with confidence. We take it with optimism. You know that in the scriptures, there's no ceremony spelled out for how you appoint a new shepherd. There's no script in the New Testament that says, well, here's the words you say, here's how you do it, here's how you officiate it. And so to some degree, it's left up to each congregation as to how they are going to take care of that. But having Brad here, who in our view measures up to the qualifications stipulated, and as he desires the office, and given the remarks that we've made, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And after that, we will consider that our brother Brad is now one of the shepherds of the congregation. If you'll bow with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful gospel, for the blood of your Son on which it is based, for the church that he bought with that blood, for the wonderful plan that you have given in your word for how that church is to operate, how it is to be governed, and how it can be replicated in each place, every city where there are people who will simply abide by your scriptures. We thank you that there is such a place right here on this street corner. We thank you for the congregation here, for every member of it. We pray that our desire might always and ever and only be to do those things that would be pleasing to you, in harmony with your will, glorifying to your name. We pray your blessings upon us as we take this step. We thank you for Brad. Thank you for his life, his dedication to you, for his good family. And we pray that you'll bless them with strength and wisdom in days to come. Surely there will be spiritual victories to celebrate and potential discouragements, setbacks perhaps. We pray that you will help us never to grow weary in the doing of good, but always to keep our eyes focused where they need to be, things on high, on you and your glorious throne and the salvation that awaits us. We pray that you'll bless all of us as shepherds of this place, that we might have wisdom, courage, strength, motivation. Help us to have the kind of flock here that you would have there to be, that you would bless us in every good way as you see fit. Help all of us to be strong in the faith. Help us to have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we thank you for this congregation, for your blessing us so richly. We pray that you will continue to abide with us as we abide in the light. We thank you for the Bible. And we pray that it might always be our governing light, that you will go with us through this service as we continue to worship you. And we give you the thanks and the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Appreciate you, Brother Harry. Appreciate you. In Proverbs 20, in verse 15, the writer says, "There is gold and abundance of costly stones, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel." I want us to hone in this morning on that word precious. We talk about or we hear about precious metals or precious stones. Think about gold, silver, diamonds, rubies, emeralds, and why are they accorded precious status? It's because of their rarity, their inherent high value that people accord to them. If we were to ask, you know, what is precious to you, what might be your answer? Maybe you would say, well, it's people who are precious. Maybe you can think of some material object of yours that you would call precious. Maybe it's precious because it's worth a lot of money. Or maybe it's precious to you because it has a sentimental value. Or maybe both. Maybe you would say the precious things are intangible. Maybe you would talk about love, the preciousness of love. Or time. Is time precious because it's fleeting. You can't get it back. Maybe you would say hope is precious. We can make something precious that ought not to be. If you know J.R.R. Tolkien's story, The Lord of the Rings, and there's already been one Lord of the Rings reference in the foyer this morning, but I'll make one more, and if you don't know the story, that's okay. I won't belabor the point. But you know Gollum, one of those characters in that story, and he came into possession of this particular ring, and he referred to it as his precious. But it was something that took hold of him, not in a good way. It was to his detriment, to his detriment. And that's just an example from a literary fiction of the real danger. If we're not careful, we can put emphases in the wrong places, and we can make something precious that ought not to be precious. But there is something that is precious. We probably ought to use the word sparingly because of the rarity of things that would genuinely rise to that level and be aptly described as precious. Now, what if we could turn to passages in Scripture and find where God would say, now here's something that's precious. Well, now that ought to be a good indicator for how I ought to think about things, right? If I could see what does God consider to be precious, then that ought to inform my own outlook on things. And what do I accord great value as opposed to things that I ought to let go or count as not very valuable at all? And so what we want to do this morning is to go to several passages and just quickly run through these, where I can find something that God says is precious. And so if it's precious to God, it ought to be precious to me. Or if God says I ought to view this thing as precious. And let's just start with the thoughts of God. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 139 and verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them." Eternal mind. It's a thing that we will never be able to, fathom. You will never plumb the depths of the mind of God because He is infinite. And yet the fact that we can contemplate such a thing is indicative of our owing our origin to Him. If it weren't for God, if it weren't for God making us in His image, we couldn't contemplate the God who made us. And so it's a wonderful thing. He made us to look for Him, didn't He? He made us to be able to respond to the gospel so that we could, with time and maturity, be brought closer into the image of His own Son. The thoughts of God, infinite mind, always holy, never a distracted thought. You ever had a distracted thought? You ever had an evil thought? You ever had a thought you wish you hadn't had? Ever had a mistaken thought? And you found out later, well, that your thinking was wrong on that. Never a mistaken thought in the mind of God, the vast, limitless sum of the thoughts of God. He's never missing anything. He's never without some piece of information that He'd think differently if He just knew this. He knows it all. He's goodness without limit. We can grasp a little bit. I would never say we can't know anything. That would be foolish. In fact, even to make such a claim is to say I'm knowing something. We can know. Scripture says we can know some things. You shall know the truth, Jesus says, and the truth shall make you free. God has written a bit of it down, the parts that I've got to have. And He wrote it down. I can know revealed truth, some things that God has revealed to me about Himself and His thoughts in His book. And yet I can spend a lifetime, trying to dig into this book and still not get everything. Such is the wonder of the nature of Scripture that you can do that. That's the kind of book it is because it comes from the mind of God. And so He reveals some about Himself in Scripture. He reveals some about Himself just in the material creation. The heavens declare His glory. The things that are made, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, they say something about the everlasting power and divinity of God. So I can look around and I can reason with the mind that God gave me about the God who made it all. And yet, as Moses would write in the long ago in Deuteronomy 29:29, there are the category of secret things. The secret things belong to God. But the things that are revealed, they belong to us. And we can spend a lifetime studying the things that God has revealed. But how precious are the thoughts of God. And then similarly, from Psalm 36 and verse 7, how about the love that comes from God? Love that lasts, or that described here as steadfast. How precious is your steadfast love, O God? The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. We try to exhibit love toward others, and yet we do it with our own limitations, don't we? With sometimes inconsistencies, with imperfections. If you're married, have you ever said something to your spouse or done something to your spouse that you would have to reflect on later as, well, that wasn't really the loving thing to say or the loving thing to do in that moment? God never has a regret for having failed to love. And you can think about the quality of love that he exhibits toward us as it just it goes on and on and on. And if we'll respond to him in the right way, that love will be with us throughout an endless eternity. God's love. What an example for us to always strive to measure up to, and yet with all the help that he gives us, we'll never be what he is. And we'll never be able to accomplish what he's done with his love that outshines and outperforms, outdoes, outlasts. It's always there. It's at the ready. It's in great supply. It's on constant offer. How precious is your steadfast love? About Proverbs 31 and verse 10, an excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. Back in Genesis chapter 2, God makes the comment that it's not good for man to be alone. You remember right before he makes a companion for Adam? It's not good for man to be alone. Now sometimes, you know, you're in a situation of aloneness. Maybe because of a death. The death of a spouse, or maybe there's been a divorce, or maybe it just that you've never gotten married. And yet that, you know, that doesn't take away from the point that God makes. As far as the ideal situation, there's a togetherness that is more ideal than the aloneness. And if you've got a wife, an excellent wife, far more precious than jewels. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, which I have cited on screen, I don't have the text on screen, but God is talking about ladies, and he says, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty," notice this, "of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now, it's not precious in the sight of America, in the sight of American culture. I mean, what do you hear from the society? It's about girl power. It's about women in control. Women everywhere where there's a man doing anything a man can do. Even women on the battlefield. Don't listen to the world to try to figure out what kind of person to be. Don't look to the world to figure out, well, what kind of person, should I even want to get married? And if I do, well, what kind of person should I look for? How about we look for that which is precious in the eyes of God? And if your parents and if your grandparents and have influence on your grandkids, then bring that influence to bear to raise up daughters, if you've got daughters, to be precious in the eyes of God. And Peter says it right here, that it's a gentle and quiet spirit. I don't care what the culture says or what the expectations are of a godless world that lies in the devil's hands. Why would I listen to them? Why would I look to that? I know where the lost are headed. I want to be in harmony with what matters to God. And in the case of femininity, the character of a godly woman, and God says, well, it's a gentle and quiet spirit, that's very precious to him. Very precious. Proverbs 19 and verse 14, house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. If you've got one, give thanks to the Lord for that. Number four, having an understanding of things that really matter. Proverbs 3, verses 13 and following. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Wisdom, understanding. Well,
why are they so precious? Well, for one thing, they take you back to God. There's nothing in the cosmos, there's nothing in the mind of man that's wise that is out of harmony with the will of God. Wisdom takes you back to the God who is the original source of everything that's wise. Remember, Jesus claimed to be the truth, didn't he? He's truth. Actual understanding. There's a lot of misunderstanding that's out of harmony with facts, out of harmony with reality, but true understanding is only possible because there's a God in heaven. And all truth is in harmony with reality that he created. And what would you trade for it? The Proverbs writer says she's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. If you could make a deal, if you could sell your soul, you know, it doesn't happen like this exactly, but if the devil could, you know, offer you today $10 million tax-free, if you just spend the rest of your life as a fool who says in his heart there is no God, would you take that offer? Surely we'd say, no way. No, thank you. Not a chance. Because wisdom and understanding are more precious than all the jewels, all the treasure. Nothing can be compared to it. 1 Peter chapter 2, this is point number 5. How about a rejected stone that is described as precious? 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and following, talking about Jesus here, as you come to him, a living stone. So the Lord is metaphorically this stone. And what can be said about it? It's rejected. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, Peter says, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture. And here he begins to quote from Isaiah chapter 28. Behold, God says, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Christ is, if he were a rock, what kind would he be? Well, he'd be this cornerstone. He'd be the most valuable, the essential stone against which the others are measured, the thing that the foundation needs. The cornerstone, chosen by God, precious in the eyes of God, and yet, you know, man has this capacity to make awful choices. And history is replete with examples of his doing just that. We have a bad capacity to make the worst possible choices. And how many times is it the case where this that is chosen in the eyes of God and in the eyes of man, that's man's reject. It's man's reject over here. And yet God says, no, that's chosen to me. That's precious to me. Wouldn't it be better for my soul to align with what God has chosen? Shouldn't I choose what he chooses? Shouldn't I value what he values? In the previous chapter, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says that we were ransomed. We were ransomed with the blood of Christ. Do you remember what Christ's blood is called, how it's described? The precious blood of Christ. A rejected stone and yet chosen and precious in the eyes of God. How about the promises of God, 2 Peter 1, that can transform us? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us, notice, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, if we were to take those two verses and try to unpack everything that's in there, We could be here a long time to try to do that. But suffice to say, if we can just kind of distill our point down here, notice that it talks about his divine power. So you've got God's power. What does he grant to us by his power? Promises. God's power grants us promises. And what do the promises make it possible for us to do? To partake. We can become partakers with the Lord. Why? Because of the promises that he's able to offer, because of the power that resides in him. His power grants promises. His promises make it possible for us to be partakers with him. That's a precious thing. That's why his promises are precious and very great. And then how about tested faith? In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, tests can bring pressure. You remember back when you were in school? Some of you are still there under the pressure of the final exam or the midterms, and as the date gets closer and in the back of your mind you feel that pressure building. The test is coming. Tests can take a lot of different forms. Maybe something we would even call an ordeal, something that gives us pain. Maybe it's physical. Maybe it's mental, spiritual, something that brings to us a lasting discomfort. You think Paul's thorn in the flesh was a test to him? God could have taken that away, couldn't he? In fact, Paul specifically asked him to do so. Several times he asked him, and each time God said, no. God had in mind something for that thorn, didn't he? The thorn served a purpose. And Paul was supposed to learn something from it. I guess at the very least, he had to learn some endurance of something he didn't want to have. And surely that went to work on his character and molded him to some degree, in the eyes of God, into something that was better than Paul would have been if he didn't have it. Tested faith. How strong is my faith if it never gets tested? How do I know I really love if the love never has to rise to any challenge? You know, if you were to have your arm in a cast for several months or a lot of weeks. Let's say a cast that you couldn't bend your elbow, you couldn't bend your wrist, a cast all the way from your shoulder. What would happen when the cast came off? Would your arm be stronger or weaker than when the cast went on? You know, those muscles would have had a lot of time to atrophy, wouldn't they? You'd lose something in the non-use. Now, I suppose from just daily use of our muscles, we keep them in some degree of tone. Just maintaining the status quo. But if you want your muscles to grow, what do? You put them to the test. You test them against weights. And you begin to lift a weight that's heavy enough. And you know, then the next day you're sore, aren't you? Because you weren't used to that degree of a test. And as I understand the process, actually, you know, as you lift weights, as you build the body, there's tiny little fibers in your muscles actually get torn. And so then they grow back, but your muscle is a little bit stronger, a little bit bigger than it was before. And then if you keep that process up, you add a little bit more weight. Well you're stressing those muscles even to a greater degree. And that's how you make gains. And surely there's something to be said in transferring that analogy to the soul of a Christian. And Paul then, or rather Peter, talks about the tested genuineness of your faith. God's not looking for, a hypocritical faith. He's not looking for faith that's, more hollow than it is substantive. He wants to find in us what is genuine, that we are sincere, that our motivation is real, that we are truly committed. We need to be tested, evidently, just like you put gold to the test, and the test is heat, the fire. And what does the fire do to a precious metal like gold? If the fire is hot enough, then it will separate the pure metal from the impurities that are in there mixed with it. And I think about a testing of my faith. And if my faith is, genuine enough and strong enough, and I've got enough help from God to get through it, and if the test is hot enough, I guess it would help to separate the impurities, as it were, the imperfections, the things that I need to let go and leave by the wayside as I continue walking in the light and making progress toward the judgment. The tested genuineness of your faith. More precious, God says, your tested faith. That's a thing more precious than gold. Tested gold. And if untested faith is unknown faith, you don't have to worry about, well, I don't know if there's going to be enough tests out there for me. Life, there's all kinds of tests. They come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? Maybe things that we halfway expect to face and that which we never expected. All kinds of tests, no shortage of those, by which my faith can be challenged and I can actually grow through the process. One more, and this is Psalm 116 and verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Precious. Now, when I say the right death, what I mean by the right death is the death of a saint. By whatever cause. Whatever cause, if it's by some disease, cancer, if it's an automobile wreck, if it's somebody who's killed in a robbery, somebody who dies in his sleep at the age of 100, by whatever cause, the right death is the death of a saint. And it's precious in His eyes. When we lose a loved one, we don't always necessarily think of it that way. And maybe we wrestle with questions to which we don't have answers. Maybe we try to look for a silver lining. Well, at least he's not in pain. Or at least she lived a long life. And maybe we try to revel in great memories that we have of that loved one, but don't necessarily think of it as precious. But what we've got is the human perspective, don't we? I mean, how could it be otherwise? God comes along and He says, I'm going to give you my perspective. Now, God does not expect us, Take your humanity out of the equation. Take your human emotion out. He's not asking us to do that. He made us humans. He knows what we are and how we feel. And yet, if God, who's not a human, writes in His Word, let me tell you how I view the death of a saint. And He says it is a precious thing. Now that ought to temper my perspective on the whole thing. If I... even in the midst of grief, but if I could pull the lens back a little bit and get the canvas in a bigger picture to see, But here's what God thinks about it. Why would God think about it that way? If not for the fact that there is a reunion to be had, if we'll just be faithful so that one day whenever we come to our last breath, that we pass from this scene in such a way that God says that's a precious sight right there. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse number 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. For most people, because most people are not going to die as saints, most people are not going to die saved. Most people come to death, they draw their last breath, and they are not in Christ. And so the day of death is nothing to celebrate. And you can't really say, well, yeah, that when they died, that was better than the time they were born. But for the saint, it can be said thus, can't it? You know, that with the day you were born, good for that. And all that can be said in celebration for your arrival. But what about your departure? Was your departure precious in the eyes of God? And that's what it all comes down to. And that's what it all matters. Everything about our lives needs to be, you know, eventually headed toward that moment where we come to the end of life and we leave here in a way that God looks on with approval. Live a life that leads to a death that is precious in the sight of the Lord. We're going to stand in just a moment. Cecil will lead us in an invitation song. If we can help you obey the gospel, have you not done that yet? Have you not taken the step of repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ so that God can wash them away, make you a new creation? If we can help you this morning to do that, will you come while we stand and while we sing?